Well, we have finally come to what I think or deem to be the most profound passage of all Scripture. This majestic prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. This prayer has been given many different titles. It's been titled by all kinds of theologians and pastors and commentators throughout the centuries. This prayer has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called Jesus' farewell prayer. This chapter has many names. One thing we know for certain is this is a glorious prayer. This is one of the most amazing chapters, I think, of all inspired Scripture. In fact, as I have mentioned to you and said this before, this chapter was the chapter that really literally brought me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have told you this on multiple occasions. I'll never forget it. There I was, completely lost at the age of 25, desperately searching for answers in my life, when a longtime climbing friend shared this passage with me on tape on a climbing trip I was in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. When I heard these ancient words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, I'll never forget it, my heart was suddenly arrested by the glory and the profundity of this passage. I stopped my truck in the middle of the mountains and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. There are a variety of reasons for this and why this passage is so special, but it really, to me, in my mind, is special because we get a glimpse, literally, into the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ in a whole chapter. We have the special privilege of literally entering into the prayer closet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we get the opportunity to learn of what His prayers were like. We have the privilege of literally having a full chapter devoted to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that prayer was important to the Lord Jesus. Scripture clearly teaches us that the Lord valued prayer. He taught on the importance of prayer, Luke 18, in multiple verses. We could look at that. He taught the disciples how to pray in what is titled the Lord's Prayer. Really, it is the disciples' prayer because it is the Lord Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray. This is really the Lord's Prayer that we're looking at tonight. But more importantly, the Lord Jesus practiced prayer. He was a person who constantly prayed to the Holy Father. He was constantly in prayer. We learn that He got up early in the morning to pray, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. We learn that He went off to far places by Himself to pray to the Father. He would leave His disciples to pray alone, Mark 6, verse 46, it says that after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. We even learned that the Lord prayed on the day of His baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. We know that the Lord Jesus prayed on one occasion all night in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He prayed with His disciples in Luke 9, verse 28. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in the need of help from the Father. He even prayed on His last dying day on the cross when He asked for the Father to forgive those who were persecuting Him and putting Him to death. Jesus was constantly in prayer throughout His earthly ministry and life, which, by the way, shows how important prayer should be for us. If the Lord Jesus Christ valued prayer and was constantly in prayer, then how much more ought we ourselves as sinners be in prayer? But what makes this passage so incredibly special and so unique is this is the longest recorded prayer that we have of our Lord. There are places in Scripture where the Lord prays, but they are often short and concise. And here, beloved, tonight we have before us, and we will be looking at this at length, we have a lengthy prayer given to us, recorded on the pages of Scripture, inspired by God through the Apostle John. No doubt the Apostle John and the apostles were in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of the Passover when he prayed this prayer. This would be understood to be most likely an open prayer that the Lord gave before the disciples to the Father. And this prayer has so much to teach us. So much can be learned through this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer closet opportunity, so to speak, has much to teach us. It is a privilege to learn from the prayer of our Lord. I mean, after all, when you think about it, how many people do you know? I don't know about yourselves, but for myself, I have learned a lot by hearing the prayers of the saints of God's people. Don't you agree? There is much to learn by listening to a person pray. You can learn so much about their relationship to God when they pray. You can learn about the closeness of their relationship. You can learn about the intimacy of the relationship they have with God. You learn about their humility, or you can learn about their cold orthodoxy. Is their prayer rote and rehearsed? Is it factual, or is it heartfelt? Is it intimate? Is it personal? You can learn about a person's understanding of God by listening to their prayers. Are they biblical? Are they theologically sound in their thinking about God in heaven? Or is their prayer unbiblical, communicating wrong understandings of God? You can learn about a person's heart for people when they pray. Who do they pray for? Why do they pray for them? Do they pray for their salvation? Do they pray for their sanctification? Do they pray for their obedience and their walk with God? Or do they pray for their health? Is their health the main concern and their wealth for those people? You can learn a lot about a person when they pray and the circumstances in which they pray. Do they pray a lot? Are they constantly in prayer? Do they pray, as it says in Thessalonians, unceasingly? Or is their prayer oftentimes lifted up only in times of great trial and need? You can even learn a lot about a person's prayer life in regards to the way they pray for themselves. What do they pray for? What is it that they want for themselves in their relationship to God? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it prosperity? Is it comfort? Is it pleasure? Or is it obedience? Is it sanctification? Is it sacrifice for Christ? Is it holiness? This is literally what we have before us, beloved. We have a chapter that has been given to us on the Lord's prayer life, a glimpse, a picture, if you will, into His prayer closet, where we learn so much about the Lord and His heart for prayer and His heart for the Father. Many things to learn, things that we're not going to look at, but I mentioned briefly to you, we could learn about the posture of prayer even in our verse before us. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus lifted His eyes to heaven, a common phraseology of how the Lord prayed to the Father. He would literally look up into heaven, where we get the understanding of that's where God is. He's in heaven. We also learn that the Lord Jesus was so righteous that He could look into heaven rightfully. You remember the parable Jesus gave of the tax collector in the temple. He was unworthy to even lift His eyes into heaven to pray. We can learn about the posture of prayer. We could also learn about the prompting of the prayer. What was it? What was the circumstance that launched this prayer time with the disciples? We learn very easily and quickly that it's the night of the Passover. The Lord Jesus has just served in John chapter 13. his disciples, and he has spoken to his disciples all the promises and all the things they can expect in his departure. But we learn that it is the last time that the Lord will have this intimacy with his disciples. His hour, as it says in John 17, verse 1, if you will look at it, notice what he says, the hour has come. This is the hour that has finally come. The circumstances that prompted this prayer was the Lord had come to the hour of the fulfillment, that the time of the cross had come. The Lord Jesus had said what he wanted to say. The context in which he launches off into prayer, look at verse 33. It is the promise. It is the promise that he says to his disciples. He says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He gives them the promise, and then he goes into prayer. It is time to pray. It's as if the Lord says, all right, I have said what I've wanted to say, and you have heard all that you can bear. Now let's take it to the Father, and let's sanctify it in prayer. We can learn a lot about the posture of prayer, the prompting of the prayer, but I think there's something even greater that we learn in this. We learn of the profundity of the prayer. We learn of the profundity of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We learn that the relationship between the Son and the Father is intimate. It is close. We see this very quickly in verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That one word, pater, in the language, Father, he launches off his prayer with this intimate, profound relationship before his disciples. This was something that the Jews didn't do when they approached God in prayer. For them, God was distant and far off. God was something of an abstract force in their prayer lives, like the Jews had made him into. People had stopped even using the name God when they prayed, fearing that they would somehow take the name of God in vain if they were to use the word God in their prayers. Not so with Jesus. From the beginning of his ministry all the way to this time when he prayed to the Father, he called God his Father. And this irritated the Jews, angered them to the point they wanted him dead. John chapter 5, verse 18 was a declaration of his deity to call God his Father, but it was more than that. It was a declaration of his intimacy, of his relationship with the Father in heaven. It was intimate. It was close. It was loving. It was profound, which is what we very clearly see in this prayer. This is one profound prayer, beloved. This is very deep and profound and yet simple and direct. This is the second member of the Godhead approaching the first member of the Godhead in communion and communication of prayer. And when that happens, it's bound to be profound. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, he that reads the words spoken by one person of the Blessed Trinity to another person, by the Son to the Father, must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand, much that he has no line to fathom. There are sentences, words, expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. We have not the minds to do it or to understand the matters it contains if we could. But there are great truths in the chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on its face. And these truths we shall do well to direct our best attention. Boy, I can tell you what, I can relate to that. I was looking at just these five verses and thinking, how am I going to even even have come close to what the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate in this passage in a matter of minutes. This is a profound prayer. Very profound. Actually giving proof to the reality that no prophecy of Scripture ever originated by man, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. This is an inspired section of Scripture communicating the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is profound, giving proof that this is from God. I love what one commentator said about this. He said, "It is inconceivable that this real Lord's Prayer is the free composition of a disciple put into the mouth of Jesus. It is rather the tenacious memory of an old man recalling the greatest days of his life." And you can imagine, that's really the issue. You can imagine the Apostle John writing this down as the Holy Spirit brings it to his remembrance, and he remembers that night of that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. How profound that must have been on his heart and life. And here we are tonight, beloved, getting the same privilege thousands of years after the fact to learn these lessons from the greatest portion of Scripture, I believe, in all the New Testament and the Old Testament. But of all the lessons that we learn about the posture, prompting, the profundity of the prayer, one of the greatest lessons I think we walk away with from verses 1 through 5, and even for the whole chapter of this prayer of the Lord, is we learn about the purpose of prayer. We learn about the purpose of the Lord's Prayer on the night of the Passover as He spoke to the Father. And this really is one I want to take time looking at tonight from verses 1 through 5. And that purpose, beloved, that we read very clearly and very concisely in these five verses is the purpose of this prayer is the glory of God. The glory of God. We see it right out of the starting blocks on verse 1. Jesus said to the Father, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." This is the beginning of the prayer. This really is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the glory of God. That is the purpose of this prayer. Jesus is concerned with, desires the glory of God. And he seeks the glory of God at the beginning of the prayer, and he seeks the glory of God even to the end of the prayer. Verse 24, we find him talking about the glory that he had with the Father before the world began in verse 24. He prays for the glory of God in his life, verse 1. He prays for the glory of God in the lives of his people, verse 24, and all the way through this prayer. It truly is, beloved, a glorious prayer. The whole prayer is glorious. Glorious in content, glorious in nature, glorious in purpose, because the goal of the prayer ultimately is the glory of God. That's why I've entitled the sermon tonight, "The Glorious Prayer of Jesus." It is really glorious. And tonight's passage, especially tonight's passage, it is really glorious because glory is all over the verses that we're looking at tonight. Verses 1 through 5, he starts off the prayer with the glory of God. It is his emphasis in the rest of the verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, he prays for glory. In verse 5, he prays for glory. And all the way through, he's talking about glory. Five times in five verses, the words glory and glorify are used by our Lord in this prayer, showing us, demonstrating for us how much the Lord cares about the glory of God. He desires it, he seeks it, he prays for it, and he lives for it. Now, the glory of God has been a grand theme throughout the Gospel of John. Literally 15 times the noun glory, doxa, has been used in John. 16 times the verb doxazo has been used in John. 31 times in total the glory is mentioned in John. We have seen it from the beginning of the gospel in John's prologue in John chapter 1 verse 14, where John says the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and he says, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have seen and heard and witnessed the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry with all of the signs that he performed and all of the truth that he spoke. Quickly, in John chapter 2, the first of his signs, John tells us that the beginning of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee was a manifestation of his glory. The Gospel of John really could be summarized as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, really, literally. Really, this is all about the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's greatest desire, by the way, is his glory. God's greatest goal is to glorify himself and to put himself on display in glory. What is glory? It could be summarized as the manifestation of all the attributes of deity. God is all about the manifestation of his glory, the manifestation of his love, the manifestation of his mercy, the manifestation of his grace, his justice, his wrath, his wisdom, his truth, his power, his perfection, his omnipresence, his omniscience, just to name a few. God is all about his glory, and he manifests his glory in a multitude of ways. He does it in general revelation through the creation. We learn that in Romans chapter 1. And he does it through special revelation on the pages of Scripture or in the prophecies or in, most importantly, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullest manifestation of the glory of God. John said it very clearly in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. God is all about his glory and the manifestation of his glory. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, God says, "But I acted for the sake of my name." God is all about his glory, and he is jealous for his glory. He says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. God is all about his glory. And so we come to this prayer, beloved, towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is no surprise to us that we would find Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, communicating with the Father, the first member of the Trinity, that he would communicate a focus on the glory of God. It is an amazing and truly glorious prayer and passage, leading for us a pattern to follow in our prayers, a lesson that we see practically, a lesson the Lord even taught his disciples, that we are to pursue in prayer the glory of God. I remind you of Luke chapter 11, verse 2, on the Lord's prayer, we should say the disciples' prayer, when the Lord was teaching the disciples to pray. that came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say? He said in Luke verse 2, chapter 11, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, hallowed, sanctify, glorify your name. We are to come to the Lord in prayer, seeking first the glory of God in our prayers. We are to hallow His name. We are to honor Him. We are to seek His honor. We are to seek His glory. And this is what the Lord Jesus does right before our very eyes in John chapter 17. He gets right to business in hallowing the Father's great name. If we were to break down this prayer, we could break it down into basically three parts, the whole prayer. We could break it down into Jesus praying for God's name to be hallowed in Himself, verses 1 through 5. He prayed for God's name to be hallowed in the 11 disciples, verses 6 through 19. And He prayed for God's name to be hallowed in future disciples, believers that would come through the ages. It's really about glorifying God. Jesus wanting the glory of God in Himself, the glory of God in the disciples, and the glory of God in future disciples. And in verses 1 through 5, the focus of our study tonight, we see Jesus praying for God's name to be hallowed or set apart or glorified in Himself. He literally asks the Father to manifest His glory. And He wants Him to do it in two ways in this prayer, beloved. He prays for the glory of God in redemption, verses 1 through 4, or verses 1 through 3, we could say. And He prays for the glory of God in exaltation, verse 5. These are really the only two prayer requests that we find in verses 1 through 5. You know, as a footnote to that, there are really seven petitions of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 where the Lord really asks the Father of something. Seven petitions. We come to two of them tonight. And we know this because when we come to the imperatives, as I'm looking at the language, I was talking to my wife and she's like, you're not done studying yet. I started on Monday and it's like all day Friday and all day Saturday. You're not done yet. I'm working all day today. I said, honey, this is about the glory of God. There's no way I can plumb the depths of this passage, but I thank God for the grammar and the language. I was thanking God for the training that I received at the seminary because I can go to the language and I can see what is Jesus really asking for. Especially in verses 1 through 5, there are two commands. We call them petition commands or commands of requesting or just entreaties of the Son to the Father. The rest of the verses, verses 2 through 4, are really facts. They are indicatives. They really give the reason for the prayers or the petitions. There are two petitions, verse 1 and verse 5, and the rest of it, verse 3 through 4, is the reason for the petitions. It's kind of like Moses. If you ever look at Moses or you study the Old Testament and you see how Moses prayed, or even other saints for that matter, when they come into the Lord and they pray, they oftentimes will make a petition of God, but they don't just make a petition of God in a vacuum. Generally, they make a petition of God, but they base that petition on reasons. Like when Moses, in Exodus chapter 32, God says He's going to destroy the nation, which, by the way, He did in the wilderness. They all perished in the wilderness. He did destroy that generation. And Moses goes before the Lord and he says, Lord, are you going to destroy them? Are you going to kill them? And he asks them, don't do that. I pray, turn your anger away from them. And then he gives a reason why. And what's the reason? He goes back to the covenant that he made, God made with Abraham to preserve the nation. Well, in a similar way, we have the Lord basically doing the same thing. He is making petitions to the Father, and then he is giving reasons as to why he makes the petitions. It's really amazing, beloved. And it's really a great pattern for us when we come into the Lord in prayer. It is a really good idea when you come into the presence of the Lord and you're praying that you would make your petitions, but you would make those petitions based on truth and Scripture, calling back the promises of God as to why you're praying and requesting what you're requesting of the Lord. Well, what I want to do tonight is I'm kind of breaking this passage up, and trust me, I just pined away. How am I going to deliver this to you tonight? The best way I could think of is I want to take some time to look at the petitions that the Lord asks the Father, and then we're going to look at the reasons behind the petitions and close with that. Let's look at the first petition for glory that we see in verse 1. The first petition that we have here is Jesus asking for the glory of God in the work of redemption. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." There's the command. There's the imperative. There's the respectful entreaty. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here we have the Lord Jesus, a few hours from his death, literally after John chapter 17, then things move really quickly in terms of the capture of Jesus, the false trial of Jesus, the mocking, the scourging, and the crucifixion of Jesus. It comes very quickly. And here we have the Lord Jesus. His hour has come. He's about ready to give his life, a ransom for many. And it is going to be a difficult and challenging task. Truly, he would know. He is about to suffer, mocked, be scourged, bear the sins of his people as the literal Passover on the night of the Passover. The Father will forsake him for a time as he is put to death on the cross by the hands of wicked men. And what is Jesus' concern? The glory of the Father. The glory of God. He desires this glory in the coming redemption. He desires that God, notice what it says, would glorify the Son. He says, "Father, glorify the Son." Now we understand that is not a selfish prayer request. He's not asking to be glorified for his own selfish ends or his pride, because Jesus was sinless. And Jesus said he doesn't seek the glory in John chapter 8, I believe it is. He is ultimately seeking the glory so that he can give the glory to the Father. Notice what he says, "Glorify the Son, that the Son," with the purpose that the Son may glorify the Father, that the Son may glorify you. He wants glory in the coming redemption for the sake of the glory of the Father. He doesn't want anything to go in such a way that he would bring down the name of God, that he would do something in that sense. He is praying for God to be glorified in this coming work of redemption, which will be an intense work. That is his desire. By the way, any prayer or any person who desires to glorify another, it is all about the other rather than self. The Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately seeking the glory of the Father. "Glorify me that I might glorify you, Father." But not only does he desire the glory in the coming redemption, he also desires the glory in the coming exaltation. Look at verse 5, the second petition. Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Petition number one, verse one, glory in the coming redemption. Petition number two, glory in the coming exaltation, verse five. Jesus, in his prayer for glory, is looking in verse 5 to the future exaltation that will come when his glory will be restored to the glory that he had before, which, by the way, is quite a truth. Think about that for a second. He is praying that the Father would glorify him together with the Father, with the glory which he had before the world began. This clearly points to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it clearly points to his pre-existence prior to coming into this world. It demonstrates his pre-existence, the affirmation of his pre-existence in glory with the Father. And that pre-existence was not one of created being. This is one of deity, because Jesus says, notice what he says, verse 5, Father, glorify me, I love this, together with yourself. And what kind of glory are you to do that, Father, I ask? With the glory, the same glory, which I had with you before the world was. This is shared glory by deity. This is the Son sharing in the glory with the Father, because both are God and fully God. Both the Father and the Son share the same glory. Now, Jesus is not praying for his glory to come back. He's not lost his glory. He doesn't go from one state of glory to a higher state of glory in the sense that he loses glory or he increases glory. That would mean that God can cease to be God or lose his godness sometime. What Jesus is referring to is he is talking about the restoration of the full manifestation of all his glory that he had in glory. This is all about the manifestation of the deity of the Son prior to the incarnation of the Son. Because up to this time, his glory had been veiled. It had been covered. It had been cloaked, if you will, in his humanity and in his becoming or being found, as it says in Philippians 2, in the form of a bondslave. I remind you of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he existed, and actually in the language, the tense is ongoing action. He was always existing in the form of God. To be in the form of God is to be God. And he was existing in the form of God in the full demonstration, in the full manifestation of all his glory. He was being in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to, meaning he was willing to leave his glorified, exalted state. And how did he do that? He did not hold on to it, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a bondslave, as it says in Scripture. What was the form he went from? He went from the full display of all the attributes of deity and preexistence and glory, and then he took on a completely different manifestation. He took on the manifestation of a slave. Well, that's a veiling of deity. And then he was made in the likeness of men. He was found as the appearance of a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The second member of the Godhead veiled himself in humanity and was found in the form of a servant or a slave, and then he died on a cross. Now you can see why the Jews would miss this glorious Son, second member of the Trinity. But not all missed it. The disciples saw glimpses of his glory. They saw it in the miracles. They saw it in the transfiguration when God takes up his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he pulls back the humanity, so to speak, and he just puts on his glory in full display before them. He transfigures himself so that disciples could see the full manifestation array of his glory. Imagine what that would have been like. No wonder they wanted to build an altar to worship. What Jesus desires for in verse 5 is for his heavenly pre-existent glory to be put back on full display for all to see. You can only imagine what that would look like, and we will get that privilege one day. But you can only imagine what that meant for Jesus in his humiliation. I am sure he greatly longed for it. Is it okay then, I guess, for you to long for glory? Well, Jesus did, and he fully knew what it was like. I think I only wish we longed for glory as much as he did and had the right view of it. We would live much more differently. So we have in verses 1 and 5, Jesus, his desire for glory. He desires it. He prays for it. But here is the question about it. Do you think the Father granted it? I remind you, this is a prayer. This is a prayer of the Son to the Father. There are two petitions here. The Son is asking of the Father in verse 1 and verse 5, the question is, do you think the Father answered his prayers? Well, obviously, we all know the answer to that question is yes. We know the answer to the question is yes because we know what Scripture says and we have the full revelation given to us in this day and age. But we know Jesus' prayer requests were answered because of a couple things. We know that Jesus being the God-man, we know that Jesus prayed, and when he prayed according to the will of God, always. John tells us, 1 John tells us that if we pray in accordance with the will of God, he answers us, and we know Jesus always prayed according to the will of God, and we also know that his prayer would be answered because we know that Jesus always not only prayed according to the will of God, but he also did the will of God. He was perfectly obedient in all respects, and he never sinned. There would be no reason for God to not answer his prayer. He didn't have a sinful thought, he didn't have a sinful word, and he didn't have a sinful action. In other words, Jesus prayed according to the will of God, and he did God's will. So there would be no reason for the Father to say no to his prayer request. And this is really what we see in the reasons that Jesus gives for his petition for glory in John chapter 17. We see Jesus literally asking the Father to glorify the Son in redemption and exaltation, but we also see Jesus giving the reasons for the answer to the prayer request in verses 2 through 4. And I would say in these verses, we basically have two reasons why the Father would answer the two petitions of the Lord. And they are as follows. The first reason that Jesus gives for the answer to glorify the Son is the salvation of sinners, verses 2 through 3. And the second reason he gives is in verse 4, which is the submission of the Son. These are the two reasons for the petition of glory. The salvation of sinners and the submission of the Son. Look at the salvation of sinners as the reason for the first petition for the glorification of the Son in redemption. This is an amazing truth, beloved. And we could spend weeks studying this. Verse 2 through 3, look what he says. Verse 1, glorify your Son so that he may glorify you, verse 2, even as, or since, or because, or for, you gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus asks for God to glorify him, and the reason that he gives for the basis of the request is that he has authority to grant salvation to sinners. I love this. Jesus reminds the Father, so to speak, not that he needs to be reminded, but he speaks it forth. He says, and he reminds him that he gave him, the Father that is, gave the Son authority over all humanity. Notice what he says. He says, you gave him authority over all flesh. A truth that we learned in John 5, verse 27, Jesus said, the Father gave him authority over all mankind to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And practically, we see this in Revelation 20 at the great white throne of judgment, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge of all people ultimately. And in the great white throne of judgment, he is sitting on the throne and he is judging. He has been given authority by the Father over all humanity he has the power and the authority to judge, to condemn the unbelieving. But he also has the authority and the power given to him by the Father to give eternal life. Verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Son has the power, authority to condemn and judge, and the Son has the power to give eternal life, to literally save sinners. And who are the ones that he saves? I love this truth. To all whom the Father gave the Son to save. They are those that the Father has elected, chosen, pulled out of the mass of humanity and handed to the Son to save in redemption. A truth that we have heard multiple times. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. A truth that we will continue to read in John chapter 17, verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. He says, I've manifested your name. There's that demonstration. I've manifested your glory to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. These are people that the Father has selected for salvation, given to the Son so that the Son can redeem in his work of salvation. And not only does it include the 11, move down to verse 20, it includes those that are yet to be saved. It includes you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. He says, Father, I desire, and he's speaking of those that aren't the 11, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is all about the salvation of sinners, that the Lord saves because the Father has given them to him to save. Jesus asks the Father to glorify the Son in redemption, and the reason is because of the salvation of sinners. They have been planned. It is a purpose of the Father. And so, Father, glorify me because you have selected a few to be saved by this work of redemption. It is amazing truth. Amazing truth, beloved. He is telling the Father of his plan, giving him the reason for the glorification in redemption. And that's because the Father has got this plan, and it's to be carried out, and the Son is a part in that process. So glorify me. We're going to save these elect sinners that you have chosen out of the world to be saved. And then he goes on to give this descriptive of how an elect sinner receives this salvation. Notice what he says, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life. And how does one receive it? How does an elect sinner receive salvation? It's by knowing the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's quite a little phrase, by the way. That little "and Jesus Christ" throws Jesus in with the only true God, with the Father, and it makes faith not just only in the Father, but faith in the Son with equality. They must know the Father and the Son. And knowing the Son is to know the Father, and to know the Father is to know the Son. And notice the present tense ongoing action of this knowledge. Notice he says that they may know you, ongoing action. This is not a one-time event that they know about you once. This is not punctiliar aorist. Oh, they just know some facts about Jesus, good to go. This is knowing the one true God intimately, personally, persistently over the rest of life. Like Peter, who said, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Faith and knowledge, intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son, is eternal life. The word is gnosko. It speaks of a certain knowledge. Did you hear that? A certain knowledge that is gained by personal experience and faith in Christ. This is knowledge that is granted by the Father through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 44 through 45. Why was Jesus' prayer request to glorify the Father in redemption answered? Because of the salvation of elect sinners. The Father had planned to save some sinners for salvation. Why was Jesus' prayer request answered for the glorification in his exaltation? Well, we find that in verse 4. It is because of the submission of the Son. Notice what he says. He says, "I, verse 4, glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verses 2 through 3, the reason for glorification and redemption. Verse 4, the reason for the glory of the Son's exaltation. Jesus is praying, "Glorify me with the glory I had." And why is that? Because I've accomplished all the work that you've given me to do. In other words, he is saying, "Look, my ministry's done. It's over. I've accomplished all that you've given me to do. Now it is time for exaltation." What a prayer. What a statement. He is looking at his work in the incarnation, his whole ministry. He says it's all been accomplished that the Father has given him to do. Now glorify me. It's time. Exaltation, glorification, it is time, Father. And what an amazing truth. Think about this. Just meditate upon this truth. Meditate on verse 4. "I've done all the work that you have given me to do." He is literally affirming his perfection. He is affirming his fulfillment of the law of God in the Old Testament. He is affirming the will of God in heaven, the secret will of God, by saving elect sinners. He is affirming his fulfillment of bearing sin for the elect that he hasn't done yet. He's going to do it, and he knows he will do it. He is affirming his faithfulness all the way from his whole ministry to the very end, to the very end, to the bearing of sin for the elect. He affirms that God will answer his prayer for the glory in redemption. He affirms that in the resurrection, he affirms the ascension, all in verse 4. What an amazing truth, beloved. Did the Father answer the prayer request of his Son? Yes. Absolutely, yes. Unequivocally, yes. Was Jesus glorified in redemption? Yes. Was he glorified in exaltation? Yes. The greatest glory, the greatest manifestation of the glory of God is really, truly in redemption. The greatest act of God that brought him the greatest glory is the redemption of sinners in the crucifixion and resurrection. His greatest demonstration of glory, where all the attributes of God are put on display, his mercy and his love coming together with his justice and his wrath for sin. Seen in the cross, his glorious perfection in his wisdom, his power, his love, seen in the redemption of sinners. Jesus glorified in the redemption. Was Jesus glorified in the exaltation? Absolutely. We know this from the resurrection appearances, glimpses of that. But we know this. Scripture says that he's at the right hand of the Father. And Scripture says that he is coming back in glory. Glory. Absolutely, the prayers were answered. And beloved, this should greatly encourage you. That's the goal, to encourage and edify you to live for the glory of God. Because it means that your redemption is secure in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ and have come to know the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, then it means that you will be in glory with Christ. You have been given eternal life. He has accomplished all that he did for you. He did all. He accomplished all that you could not do for yourself. And he was exalted to the right hand of the Father because of his work of salvation. And we know that his exaltation will ultimately come to fruition when he comes back in his glory and he reigns over the earth. He will come back in full glory for all to see. He will come back with his saints to reign with him in glory. He will separate the goats from the sheep, and they will bring him glory, both the damnation of the goats and the salvation of the sheep. And he will reverse the curse that is on the earth, and he will bring it back to glory. He will reign over all the nations of the earth, and they will bring him glory. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, he will finally and completely destroy Satan in the lake of fire, and it will bring him glory. He will judge all those who have rejected him at the great white throne of judgment, and it will bring him glory. And he will bring into the new heavens and the new earth all those that have trusted in him for their salvation, and it will bring him glory. Is this a glorious prayer? Yes, it is. And that's because we serve a glorious God and a glorious Savior. And if you have given him your life, you will reign with him in glory. Let's pray.